you know, when I look at the early church, it was called the way. It was a way of living, not just a way of believing.
You're listening to Taste and See, a podcast of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. This is Season 3, The Voices of Formation. Hey everyone, welcome back to Taste and See. This is a podcast of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. And my name is Gray Ewing. I pastor Ascension Church in Phoenix, Arizona. And happy to be here with my good friend, Ted. Why don't you introduce yourself, Ted?
And I'm Ted Wiesty, director of the Spiritual Formation Society. And we are, again, just so delighted to have you join us on our podcast. And as we've talked about the last few episodes, this is our third season. And we're calling this season The Voices of Formation, where we want to hear voices that are significant in the area of formation, friends of ours, people we'd like to get to know, and just for us to be able to share. We're excited today to spend time with someone that we've not met before, but I have long respected and appreciated, Shane Claiborne. And so, Shane, welcome. We're so glad you're joining us.
Yeah, pumped to be a part of the conversation. It's great to join you guys.
Yeah, well, I know for many of you who are listening, Shane may be a familiar name to you. And as I said, someone that I've followed for quite a few years through his writings. And what I really see is his challenge to the status quo of how we envision life together as followers of Christ, as well as how we engage the world around us. He founded The Simple Way, a community in Philadelphia, seeking to be an incarnational presence in an underserved and neglected part of the city. We may talk about that a little bit today. In addition, Red Letter Christians is a movement seeking to take the words of Jesus seriously. And of course, just that phrase, seeking to take the words of Jesus seriously, is incredibly significant. And I could go on and on sharing about all kinds of things that Shane has been about. Welcome, Shane. We're glad that you're a part of this today. And one of the things we'd love to do is just take a couple of minutes and just tell us a little bit about yourself, your family. You're on the road today, as you are often in your ministry. So just tell us a bit about yourself.
Well, I've got this charming Southern accent because I grew up down in East Tennessee, and my folks are from the hills. Maybe people might have been to, you know, the Great Smoky Mountain National Park up there, the Cage Cove and Pigeon Forge and Gatlinburg. That's where all my people are buried. In fact, my great grandfather was the mail delivery man by horseback up in the mountains. And when Dolly Parton won the Kennedy Award, I remember my uncle sitting back watching and going, I remember when she used to play on the front porch.
Wow.
Wow.
So that's my people. But I, you know, I fell in love with Jesus down there in the Bible Belt in Tennessee. I grew up in a little town called Maryville, and I began to really long to know Jesus more and to study about Jesus. So I went up to college in Philadelphia, lovely little liberal arts college, Eastern University, and that's became home for the last 20 years or so. I fell in love with Philadelphia, and we started a community there. I'm sure we'll, you know, talk a little bit more about that. We just celebrated 24 years of The Simple Way, the community that we started, and we were really inspired by the early church and, you know, running after this vision, like you said, of trying to live as if Jesus meant the stuff he said. And now, though, I'm calling in to join y'all today from North Carolina, where we've done things a little differently during the pandemic. And my wife and I acquired a schoolie. Do y'all know what that is? Apparently this is a thing, right? That, you know, just like rental cars, school buses are retired. You know, they get rid of them pretty regularly. And they're usually pretty well maintained. And you know, don't have a ton of miles or wear and tear on them, so you can get them pretty cheap. And so we've got an old school bus that's been renovated into a solar-powered tiny house with a compost and toilet. I can tell you more about that, too, if you want. Yeah, anyway, but that's where I warmed up my homemade chili I made for lunch that we're going to have in a minute. I don't know for sure. This was frozen. I made it a while back. It might be venison chili, so this could be a deer my uncle shot or something. That's what I'm grubbing on today.
Oh, that's great. Well, I was in Cades Cove not 4 months ago. My wife has always gone to vacation there, and we went on sabbatical this summer. So I know, I bet we've sat down at the exact same picnic table before, because in that Cade Cove area where the streams are, and so beautiful. Well, you mentioned the chili. We are eating a lunch together. This is kind of our thing. You know, we don't want the podcast just to be a sterile environment where we just kind of sign on for a minute. We want everything we do to be kind of touched by the hospitality of Christ. And so Ted and I made a commitment to eat and drink together every time we hang out, just because that's what Jesus did, which I'm guessing is going to be right up your alley as well. And I love the Gospel of Luke, how it describes that Jesus basically went from table to table. I mean, basically, you know, some people have said Jesus ate his way through the Gospel of Luke. And so we taste and see good things that God's given us, including venison chili, and which I've not tried, but I love venison. I grew up in the South as well. I'm from Mississippi, and so I lost my accent in Nebraska, but I still have it. So it may come out again talking to you and hearing you.
I'll tell you, I've had venison chili more times than I can count. My father was a big hunter, and that was pretty much the way we ate whatever he killed was in chili. So
that's right. Kind of cover chili covers a multitude of sins, maybe. So, Ted, what do you have on the food docket here today?
Well, my dear sweet wife made me a wrap with chicken, you know, like deli style chicken, and I think there's probably some cheese on there and some mustard. And then I have an apple. So, trying to do pretty healthy today.
We're all kind of a little healthy today. I'm a little more commercial though. I've got salad and go. And I think salad and go is an Arizona thing, isn't it? Is it just a Phoenix thing?
I'm not sure.
Okay. Yeah. Maybe it's a drive-through salad place. It's very convenient and very cheap. And I've got the Cobb salad with chickens because it's January and we're all still doing our New Year's resolutions. And so salad it is for today. So we're going to chow down on this, and we'll be back with you in just a few minutes to talk with Shane.
Thank you for joining us on the Taste and See podcast, a podcast of the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. Our vision for the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona is to create space for leaders and learners to grow in deepening intimacy with God. Check out sfsaz.org for more information and resources, and consider joining us at an upcoming event. Now back to the podcast.
Back. Thanks so much, Shane, for being willing to spend a little while with us. And Ted, this was your idea to reach out to Shane, and you guys made a connection, and this is our first time meeting, but kind of what was going through your heart and mind when you were thinking, Shane Claiborne, let's have him on the podcast?
Well, while we were having lunch, I was telling Shane that I've appreciated his ministry over the years and have read and followed him a bit and just been encouraged by his ministry and his voice. And so Voices of Formation, he was someone that came to my mind. And specifically, back in 2020, I was watching, it was either a Facebook Live or it was a podcast or something. I don't remember the exact context. But back in 2020, when we were all just trying to figure out what in the world is going on in our world between the pandemic and what we were seeing with racial injustice and of course the presidential election, all these things, and very much feeling like we're in a crisis. And Shane, I wrote down something that you said, and it's really stuck with me, and I want to spend some time talking about this. And what you said was, the crisis we are in is a formation crisis. And I thought that was incredibly profound. And so I wanted to spend some time just exploring that with you a little bit. What prompted that comment?
Yeah, so I absolutely believe that part of what's been revealed, especially over the last few years, is that we have a crisis of spiritual formation and discipleship in American Christianity, and to be really particular, I think in white evangelicalism, like the same people that led me to Jesus, you know, that have also there's a lot of things that people are finding very troubling and puzzling. You know, I mean, we're coming right off of January 6th, the riot and the insurrection at the Capitol, and you know, I mean, I think a lot of things are branded into our memory from that, but one of them are those signs that said Jesus saves, you know, right next to the Confederate flag that was dragged through there. They set up a gallows, you know what I mean? So all that, there's kind of, it's become clear to me that there are different narratives of what Christianity is really about. And there's a version of American nationalism that's trying to camouflage itself as Christianity. But it doesn't look like Jesus. It doesn't smell like Jesus. And that's what the word Christian means, right? Is Christ-like. That we are to remind the world of Jesus. Jesus said they will know you are Christians by your love. And that's not always what people think of when they hear the word Christian. And so, you know, as I kind of look at... I wrote a book called Jesus for President, so I have my allegiance made very clear, you know, that I am not bowing down to the donkey or to the elephant, but to the lamb. You know, that's where my allegiance is, where all my chips are. And yet what became so troubling for me over the last few years under Donald Trump is it seems like a lot of Christians are being discipled more by Fox News than by the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, I think Donald Trump didn't change America. He revealed America, and he revealed a lot of the kind of contradictions that we see within our own Christianity. And there's a lot of young people in particular that just find it absolutely baffling. You know, at one point we put up billboards with one of the groups I am connected to, where we just had the words of Jesus next to the words of Donald Trump, you know, and you're just like, there's no way that we can hold these two things together. You know, as Jesus said, like, we can't serve two masters. And I believe God's grace is big. You know, I pray for Donald Trump, but I also think that right now, like, he represents many things, and those who are supporting and defending those things are, I mean, it looks really different from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, the merciful, the meek. It looks really different from the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's what God's like. That's what we're aspiring to be like. You know, when I look at the early church, it was called the Way. It was a way of living, not just a way of believing. And I think that the things that we believe, the doctrines of our faith, are really important things. Orthodoxy, where we get the word doctrine, is important, but so is orthopraxis. And that's where we get the word practice. You know, practice is lifestyle. And that's where we've lost our way, I think. We've reduced Christianity to a set of doctrines, and we've forgotten that Jesus didn't just come to sign us up for a doctrinal statement, but actually to invite us into a revolution that's about radically reimagining how we live in the world, how we interact with violence and evil, how we hold our possessions. So I want to see a Christianity that is not just a way of believing, but a way of living.
Shane, I feel like we need to say amen and pray and get out there and yes.
Yeah.
I so appreciate... I think it's so helpful for people to wrestle with that distinction between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Not that they are exclusive of each other, as you said, but there is a way. And I'm, you know, you strike me as a very hopeful person. You're not a person who's afraid to share truth and to share it boldly. And I also perceive you as a very hopeful person. So what's the hope as you share the challenge and the formation crisis that we see in the church? What's your hope?
Well, there is that old hymn, right, that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And literally, I think that is one of the challenges, especially when we think about politics and stuff, is we end up putting our hope in sinking sand. You know, and there's a lot of sinking sand out there. There's a lot of things that are going to disappoint us. And so, to be really honest, but really simple, like, my hope is in Jesus, but I'm also incredibly amazed that Jesus and Jesus's reputation have survived the embarrassing things that Christians have done in his name. For centuries, you know, some of the worst atrocities in human history have happened by people that thought God was on their side, and many of them Christians. I mean, Hitler had a Bible in his hand as he was, you know, killing Jewish folks and saying he was on the mission that Jesus cleansed them from the temple, he's going to cleanse the world of them. I mean, toxic, terrible theology, right? And yet, even in America, we've had these competing narratives of what Christianity is about. I mean, Frederick Douglass, you know, named that really plainly, where he said, "Between the Christianity of Christ and the Christianity of this land, I see the widest possible difference," you know, and he said, "I love the pure, peaceable, loving Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the women whipping, cradle plundering, slave holding Christianity of this land," you know, because he saw what many Christians were doing, which was worshiping Jesus on Sunday and lynching, you know, African-Americans on Monday or Saturday, sometimes even on Sunday afternoon, right? And so these contradictions have always been there. But that's why I like to center Jesus, you know, because when we take our eyes off of Jesus, we end up focusing on things Jesus did not focus on, and we don't end up talking about the things that Jesus talked a whole lot about. So I think that's Jesus, and that's why we talk about red-letter Christianity. You know, it's the idea is that Jesus is the full revelation of God. That's what Scripture says, right? That if we want to see what God is like, we look to Jesus. And it's also Jesus is the lens through which we're interpreting Scripture. So when, you know, people use Bible verses to justify all kinds of things, like when we're, you know, arming ourselves and combating ourselves with Scripture, Jesus becomes the referee, the litmus test, right? The sounding board for everything. So Jesus is a lens through which we interpret Scripture. Jesus is a lens through which we understand how we're to live in the world. And that's what Gandhi, you know, Gandhi said, he was asked about Christianity and he said, "I love Jesus. I just wish the Christians acted more like him." And that's what we're after, you know, is a Christianity that looks like Jesus again. And because you can call anything Christian, but if we're not about welcoming strangers, then we shouldn't call it Christianity. Jesus said, "When you welcome the stranger, you welcome me," right? If we're not going to welcome immigrants and refugees, if we're not going to make sure that people who are sick have health care, then, you know, Jesus said, "When I was sick, did you care for me?" So all these things, like how we treat the most vulnerable, the least of these, that Jesus said, is really a good test of how committed we are to our faith. And I do want to be careful to say, like, our works don't earn our salvation, but our works demonstrate our salvation. And so, you know, that's where if our faith does not translate into concrete acts of love and compassion and justice for the most vulnerable people in the world, then we might be believers in Jesus. But I would say that I would question whether or not we are really followers or disciples. And Jesus didn't come to make believers. Jesus came to form disciples. And that's why this is a formation and discipleship crisis, because we can worship Jesus. But the Scripture says, you know, even the demons believe and they shudder. Corinthians says that we can have faith to move mountains, but if we don't have love, it's still empty. We can do all sorts of miracles and prophecies, but if we don't have love, it's still like a clanging cymbal. So I think that's where our faith really has to be oriented around love.
Thank you. Before we leave the orthodoxy and orthopraxy kind of discussion, it's highly relevant. I mean, even yesterday I was having a conversation with someone in our church. You know, he was wrestling with something. He wanted to changed part of his life, and I won't go into the details of it, but basically this very divide came up where he said, I believe what Jesus said, but I'm living this way, and he described all the ways that he's living, and I said, well, that doesn't seem like it's on the same plane, right? You're saying, I believe that Jesus wants me to do this, but I'm doing all these other things and the weight being on that side means that you're going to, you know, keep struggling with this. And basically he turned to me and he said, you know, okay, well then teach me the way of Jesus, which, you know, is of course the whole point and kind of an overwhelming question to get in a single, you know, bullet like that, so to speak. And so my question to you is, like, as you are teaching people the way, and to you, I know this is going to be kind of an impossible question, almost like getting it for me yesterday. But what are the big blocks of that? You know, what are the big things that you would want to communicate to someone who just came up to you and said, you know, I want to do more than just believe. I want to follow Christ. What would be, like, you know, the shorter answer to that question that you would say, this is where you start, or this is where you, this is how you start to be formed into that image of Christ.
You know, it's great to think about this because, you know, when I think about the word disciple, that word, you know, is a word that's kind of a church word that some people don't use. But what I love about it, I mean, Jesus used it, but what I love about it is that it shares the same root as discipline. And it's important that, you know, it doesn't just happen. We need spiritual disciplines, right? You don't just go out and run a marathon, right? You work out, you exercise your muscles. And in some ways, I think discipleship is about working our spiritual muscles. It's about creating practices like spiritual sit-ups and push-ups, things that that give us life and that bring out the good in us. You know, all of us are made in the image of God, but I think Martin Luther was right too, that we all have a devil and a saint that are at war within each person. You know, so we're at every moment we're kind of choosing who we're going to be, and that's where these disciplines come in. So things like fasting, for instance, you know, we're tasting and seeing today. We're eating some grub together. But for a lot of church history, you know, fasting from food is one of the things that works some of those spiritual muscles because it sensitizes us to the hunger of other people by abstaining from food even when we have access to it. You know, living simply, these are things that Jesus taught. But they're to free us up to for life to the fullest, not out of guilt or shame or these, you know, but out of like really wanting to live the best life that we're created for. So a bunch of years ago, we did a little summit that gathering a bunch of folks together to try to recognize let's identify some of the practice of our faith. Because I, you know, we mentioned orthodoxy and orthopraxis. I think they're like blades of scissors, right? They've got to go together. And so we, you know, in our community, when we started the Simple Way, we had a statement of faith, but we also had a statement of practices of our, you know, how that works itself out. And so we did this summit about 10 years ago, and we identified 12 different marks of discipleship. And there were things like sharing money together, right? Sharing economics. The early church did that, right? All of these are really rooted in history and in the early church, in our faith and the teaching of Jesus. It says that they put all their money together and it was distributed as people had need. So they didn't claim any of their possessions were their own. That's what the book of Acts says, right? So this radical way of sharing possessions. We also talk about hospitality, one of those core marks of discipleship, welcoming the stranger. We look at caring for God's creation, peacemaking, right? That all of these we kind of see rooted in our faith. So we identified 12. It's not meant to be it's not an anecdotal list, but I think each of us, you know, it's an invitation to ask the question of what does our faith look like in practice? How does it affect the way that we interact with people who look different from us? How does it affect how we welcome strangers, how we hold our money, how we interact with violence in the world? And I think that's, and what's beautiful is that I think Christianity at its best has not just been taught, but it's been caught, you catch it, right? You see it, you want it. And that's why, you know, I often say the best evangelism, you know, the spreading of the gospel happens not by force, but by fascination. Because that's what the early church was known for. They were known for their love. I mean, the outsiders, they were looking at these renegade Jews, you know, the folks that were accused of being cannibals because they had this weird practice of eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus, right? Like, they were kind of weird. They were accused of, the early Christians were accused of incest because they called everybody brother or sister, right? And Tertullian, like, wonderfully, you know, corrected them, and he said, no, we share everything in common except for our spouses. All of our possessions we hold in common, but not that much, you know? And so, but, you know, I think that radical economics, that radical love for the outsider, that's what they were known for. And so I think in some ways our Christianity in America has become like a mile long and an inch deep. And we need to change that by deepening, you know, our spiritual formation and discipleship and seeing it more than just a way of believing, but a way of living in the world.
Yeah, you know, I so appreciate the things that you're sharing. I think one of the things in the spiritual formation movement, if you will, is that in many ways it's a return to looking at your interior life and engaging in spiritual practices around prayer. And at times there's been criticism of the quote spiritual formation movement that it's just people sitting around at a retreat center contemplating, or it's someone in their prayer closet. But I feel like what you're
you mean
sharing,
kind of individualistic.
Yeah, it's kind of individualistic and maybe doesn't have output. And we always like to talk about the fact that, of course, if you are communing with God and connected in this love relationship, it will flow out. I mean, it's almost not even a choice. And I just appreciate the ways that you're sharing that really, in a lot of ways, casts a vision and paints a picture of what I think the normal Christian life is. Yeah. So
I mean, I think for a lot, one of the things that's interesting is you look at the language and the culture or the groups of folks around spiritual formation and discipleship. Is my experience is many of the people who are really prominent figures are white. And I love so many of them have formed me, you know, Richard Foster and Dallas Willard and I mean, you know, the whole Renovari group. We were talking about that over lunch. You know, these groups are, but for a lot of folks outside of white evangelicalism, Christianity has been pretty robust. I mean, if you look at the historic black church and some of the commitments that I named, you know, racial justice and things, there's a better equilibrium, personal salvation, and social transformation. And what we end up doing is, once again, dividing things that are meant to be like the blades of scissors or two sides of the same coin. God, I believe that salvation is personal. I also believe that what God is doing in the world is redeeming the whole world, and that the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about is about the last becoming first, the first becoming last, the mighty coming down from their thrones, the lowly being lifted up. It's a liberation story. It's a love story. It's about a God who is interrupting slavery and injustice, about Jesus interrupting the execution of a woman caught in adultery. And when Jesus is teaching, he's not just offering pie-in-the-sky theology. He's talking about unjust judges, day laborers that aren't treated fairly. He's talking about widows and orphans, right? When you read the parables, I mean, the rich man and Lazarus is literally about a religious rich man that lived in a gated neighborhood and built a wall between himself and the suffering on the other side, and found that that wall not only separated him from the beggar Lazarus and the poor suffering people of the world, but it separated him from God. He had literally locked himself into hell. I mean, this is a story of Jesus, right? So I think the implications, what it means for us, you know, economic, all that stuff, like this is all a part of the gospel. And so we can't seek just personal salvation without understanding that this is also about a God that so loved the world, right? Jesus teaching us the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we are to be the midwives, right? The folks that are a part of transforming this world. And so it's, you know, it's nothing new. When Martin Luther King talked about his faith and how it should interrupt racism, you know, and Jim Crow, people said, don't talk about that from the pulpit. That's political, right? And you go, no, my gosh, this is deeply spiritual, right? This, like, yes, like Jim Crow, racism, segregation, like that was a political crisis, but it was also a spiritual crisis.
Yeah. Mm. As we think about the discipleship formation crisis and the implications for orthopraxy and all that we've been talking about, you know, one of the reasons as a ministry we really try to focus on leaders is because we realize that for the most part in our churches, as the leaders go, so goes the church, and there's exceptions to that, but certainly. Leaders are not going to take people where they haven't gone. So what would be your challenge to leaders right now in these days?
Immediately, I think back to, I spent time at Willow Creek outside Chicago, large mega church that started, interestingly enough, as a youth group, you know, and it grew into this mega church. But one of the things that... That they said at Willow Creek is we reproduce who we are, right? For better or worse. That's what discipleship is about. I mean, that's really what Jesus was about, was trying to pass on and form disciples that would continue to live as he lived. In fact, that's exactly what he says, right? You will continue to do what I have been doing, and even greater things than this. This is what Jesus says, because I'm going to live in you through the Holy Spirit. So literally, like, Jesus is living in us and through us in the world. So we should remind the world of Jesus, right? But I also think this is where community becomes so important, is that we can't do that on our own. And so this is a communal story. And part of why we need community is because we're trying to maintain values, gospel values, that are very countercultural. And you can't just you can't swim upstream on your own, you know, like, a lot of times what I say is that, community is about surrounding ourselves with people who remind us of Jesus, and they remind us of who we want to be like, right? So if you want to be more generous, hang out with generous people, and they will rub off on you, right? If you want to be more courageous, hang out with, you know, courage is contagious, so hang out with courageous people. So is narcissism, you know? If you want to be cynical, hang out with cynical people, you know, and watch reality TV a lot. And so, you know, so I think we've got to surround ourselves with people that remind us of Jesus. And it's also what the saints are about. You know, I've come to understand the cloud of witnesses that we call saints with a big S and little s. As Frederick Buechner says, this is when God's dropped a handkerchief on earth to leave off the fragrance of heaven. Woo! That's a beautiful way to say it, right? They smell like Jesus. That's what the saints do. You know, they leave off the fragrance of Jesus. And so we can see our own capacity to love and forgive in them, and in our own brokenness, right? A lot of the saints they had some backstories too, right? So I think, you know, all of that to me is about leadership. And the last thing I want to say on this is that we're as wise as we are diverse. And we tend to be in homogenous cultural circles. We tend to hang out with Christians who are like us. Martin Luther King grieved that the most segregated hour in the world is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. When the church gathers for worship, we often segregate into homogenous circles rather than mirror the kind of diversity of the reign of God. And so I think each of us could also do an audit, a spiritual audit, right, of the books that we're reading, the music that we're listening to, the heroes and sheroes of history that we can name. How diverse are they, right? The books on our shelf that we've read the last year, that these are the people who are forming us. And so we want to be reading books by women of color. We want to be reading books from leaders around the world, folks that are not, I sometimes say, if it's all white, it's not quite right, you know, because we need that. And part of what's happening in this country is we have a tunnel vision that has been shaped by our experience with America, especially as white folks. And white folks and people of color have often experienced a radically different America. And that's why when you ask folks, when you over and over, you see the polls about systemic injustice, or, you know, some folks are this kind of, I think it's a product of the culture wars, the critical race theory. It's a way of trying to talk about something to avoid talking about what we really need to be talking about, which is that sin affects systems, right? Sin affects individuals personally, but sin also affects the world that we live in. And that's why, you know, even like the Freakonomics study where they send the exact same resume to employers. The only thing that's different is the name. And one is a white sounding name and the other is not. And over, Shannon gets the job over Shaniqua. And Jason gets the job over Jaquil. And Matthew gets the job over Mohammed. Because this sin of racism still affects us, right? And you see it in everything. So when you ask people, well, you know, does racism affect our policing? Like, does racial bias play a role in policing? Overwhelmingly, white people say, you've got a few bad apples, and we need to do something about the bad cops, but the system works. And people of color say the exact opposite, right? They say, absolutely, like, racism affects systems, the criminal justice system, you know, like, everything that we see in our world has the residue of 400 years of racism. Like, you can't erase that. It's going to take a lot of hard work to heal those wounds of history.
Thank you. Thank you for that. I know we just have a couple more minutes before we're going to end our time. And thank you again for spending so much time with us and sharing a meal. You are in the process of writing a book right now. And it sounds like you have a deadline on Saturday. And will you just summarize for us what you're working on and why that's so significant?
Absolutely. And the backdrop of this book I'm working on now is that it's been a lot of years that I've been thinking about what it really means to be pro-life, to be for life, not just on one issue, but really consistently. And I grew up saying that I was pro-life for much of my life, but I would have been more accurate to say I was anti-abortion or I was pro-birth, because outside of abortion, I didn't really think about that. And so I wrote my last two books on gun violence and the death penalty, because I saw in those two issues, Christians have not been the champions of life. We're the biggest supporters of capital punishment, and we're the demographic that owns the most guns in our country, are Christians. And so those things, you know, I wrestled with those things in my last two books. But one of the things that I love about the early church is that they had this consistent ethic of life. They spoke out against violence in every manifestation it had. And the early Christians, if you read, there's a beautiful book online you can get. It's just called The Early Christians in Their Own Words. And it's the edited words, and you can see how they did speak about abortion. But they also spoke passionately about the death penalty. They spoke against militarism and war. They spoke against the gladiatorial games, which they saw as a kind of celebration of violence in their own kind of era. So, you know, all of the ways that they championed life, because out of this conviction that every person is made in the image of God. And that's what I'm writing about now. So it's tentatively titled The Book of Life. So we'll see what it ends up being. But that's what it's about. It's about what it really means to be champions of life, not just on one issue, but on all of them.
Well, I think we're all looking forward to that. So thank you for working on it. And we are so grateful for your time today, Shane. Thanks for joining us and for being willing to awkwardly spend a few minutes eating over Zoom, which I think is always a challenge, but worth doing, because we're just people following Christ and doing what he's doing, and we ate together like he did with so many others. And so, grateful for your time today. Thank you, brother.
Amen. Thank you. Let's do it again sometime, y'all.
All right. Well, thank you, Shane.